So I need to promote it. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And I'm going to ask you to do something I don't normally do, but I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this portion of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse number 1 and reading down through verse number 10. So this being the Word of God, let's stand as we read this together. And I think that the thought that I would have you think about as we are standing is the importance that we put on the Word of God and how important it ought to be and what regard and respect we should have for God's holy Word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. You can be seated. So, Father, bless the reading of your word now and open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. May our Savior be seen as perhaps never before, but may he be seen and be seen clearly so that he is exalted and glorified as he ought to be. And Lord, we pray for your Spirit to work through the Word of God in our lives as believers, as children of God who have the indwelling Spirit. May the Spirit of God do his work in our hearts. To the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One question that is often asked and raised in some corners is why another miraculous feeding? What point could this passage possibly make that the feeding of the 5,000 just 2 chapters earlier didn't make? In other words, why repeat the same miracle? Why is Mark adding this in his writings to the same people that he just wrote 2 chapters about, 2 chapters before, about the 5,000? Why is he including this? For some, the critical scholars, those who are more liberal in their theology, this idea of having another miraculous feeding is just a bridge too far. It's just an overstretch. They, because of their low view of Scripture and tendency to deny the miraculous, think of our text as a mistake. To them, some scribe simply got his papers mixed up as he was copying the manuscripts and repeated the earlier feeding account with some additional errors. And they based their viewpoint on the similarities that they can find between the accounts of the feeding of the 4,000 here in chapter 8 and the feeding of the 5,000 back up 2 chapters in chapter 6. Well, the truth is, there are similarities. There's a large hungry crowd in each account. Jesus is moved, according to the Scriptures, by a love of pity, by compassion to meet the need of the large crowd. In both accounts, the disciples are doubtful as to how the multitude could possibly be fed. In both accounts, the supply of food on hand was very small. In both accounts, Jesus multiplies the supplies on hand and has the disciples distribute the food to the crowd. In both narratives, the hungry multitude eats their fill and are satisfied. There are multiple baskets of leftovers, 12 in one and 7 in the other. And then immediately following the miracle, the disciples on each occasion are in a boat crossing the sea to the other side. So again, there's no doubt that there are similarities between the account of the feeding of the 4,000 and the account earlier of the feeding of the 5,000. But here's the thing, but because the accounts are similar, it doesn't mean that they are the same. One Thanksgiving, I think it was one Christmas, but it could have been one Thanksgiving, after a rather full meal, I had to go to the emergency room because of severe pain across my entire chest and abdominal region. The doctor could not tell from my symptoms and the general location of the pain if I had the flu or if I had a heart issue or if I had an intestinal blockage or something else. The symptoms, the generalized pain, were so similar in each of those situations, but it was the differences that set the issue apart. So by taking some nitroglycerin, which had no effect on the pain, the doctor was able, for the most part, to rule out the immediate heart issue. Well, the same idea is true in our text. There are similarities with the earlier feeding, but it is the differences that set the two accounts apart as being separate miracles or different miracles. There are some obvious differences. In our text, the crowd was with the Lord 3 days. But 2 chapters earlier, they were only with the Lord 1 day. In our passage, the area was more isolated than earlier. The number of loaves was 7 on this occasion and 5 before. The crowd's numbers were different as well. There were 4,000 in this situation. There were 5,000 men plus women and children in the earlier miracle. And this data, for the most part, to the liberal theologian and to the critical scholar, will not convince them. It will not convince the skeptic. But what Jesus said later should. And if you look down in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 8, this is what Jesus says. He asked his disciples, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And so we find that even our Lord is making a reference to 2 separate miracles, one with the feeding of 5,000 and one with the feeding of 4,000. And then he also indicates in these 2 verses, verses 19 and 20, and then in verse 21, one reason why the 2 feedings were necessary and to be accounted for in Mark's gospel, and that is because the disciples, according to verse 21, and he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" The disciples were slow of heart to understand certain things concerning the Lord. And so John includes both miracles. Excuse me, Mark includes both miracles. I guess I could have said John Mark includes both miracles, and that would have been fine. But I want us to return to this theme of the slowness of heart in just a moment. And before I do that, there's another emphasis I want you to observe in the text in verses 1 through 3, we should be curious to ask the question, what triggered the miracle? Why this miracle and what triggered it? And the answer is found here in these first three verses. And in these verses, we have the divine impulse behind the miracle. In those days, when again, and the word again seems to indicate a second feeding, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him. Verse 1. According to the verses before, in verses 31 through 37, Jesus and the disciples were in the predominantly Gentile region near the 10 city states called the Decapolis. You remember a very impactful miracle had just taken place. The man who was deaf and had a speech impediment had been healed, according to verse 35 earlier. The effect of the miracle was so great that a massive proclamation campaign could not be contained, according to verse 36. And as a result of this massive proclamation campaign, Jesus' reputation spread, which precipitated a great crowd on this occasion to gather, which sets up the account that we have before us in the miracle of the 4,000. Like with the crowd two chapters before, a crisis, humanly speaking, was beginning to brew. Verse 2 tells us that a large number of people had been with the Lord 3 days and they had nothing to eat. And though the text doesn't say, I think, as was the case on the other occasion, the Lord's teaching and perhaps his healing ministry were being very attractional. And so engrossing was the ministry that the people remained long enough, 3 days, to run out of food and were now in physical need of nourishment. So we see that in verse 3. Where Jesus says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some have come from far away. But notice why Jesus had called the disciples aside to tell them his thoughts. Jesus revealed something very telling, something very personal that he had not said about himself before, though Mark had reported it about him. Back in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus says this about himself. He told the disciples when he called them to him, I have compassion on the crowd. In this case, you don't have to guess what was going on inside of our Lord. You don't have to imagine what was taking place. He specifically tells you how he was feeling as the 4,000 were there without food. That was not the case in another situation in John chapter 11. I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 11 in verse 28 through 35. And you'll remember this occasion was the occasion when Lazarus had died and was already in his tomb in the cave. And Jesus meets with Mary and Martha, and he has this conversation with them, beginning at verse number 28 of John 11. When she had said this, she went and called her sister. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So Lazarus has died. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was moved deeply in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Where have you laid Lazarus? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept. Now look what the people surmised when they saw this. But some of them said, could not he open... Oh, I'm sorry. So the Jews, verse 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus wept. We don't really know all that was taking place within him. But this is what they saw, and this is what they thought was going on within him. See how he loved him. No doubt he loved Lazarus. But in our text in Mark chapter 8, and the point I'm making, Jesus doesn't leave any doubt as to how he's feeling. He says in verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd. He has a love of pity for the 4,000. He had these deep feelings of pity and sympathy. Deep within, Jesus wanted to deal with the crowd with graciousness and with mercy. He wanted to deal with the crowd with kindness. His heart went out to them because of their difficult plight. Now you understand, this is 4,000 people in a desolate place without food, being with the Lord for 3 days, and knowing that if he were to send them away, that some would faint because of the distance in which they would have to travel. His heart went out to them because of their difficult plight. He had compassion on them. Now, I want you to at least get this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in his reaction to the difficult plight of those who were hungry. This is the eternal Son of God who loved to call himself the Son of Man, who felt compassion over the difficult situation in which the people were in. Brothers and sisters, there are several important, very important points to draw from this one statement of our Lord. First, compassion of the sort that I have just described is a characteristic of God. God is a compassionate God. The psalmist says in Psalm 103 and verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God is a compassionate God. Secondly, not only does God show compassion to his children, but he also shows compassion to those who are not his people and have not willfully refused him like the Pharisees had, but are in a pitiful condition, as we see this crowd to be. That is expressed throughout the book of Jonah, that God is a compassionate God, even to the people of Nineveh, that pagan culture that hated the Jews. Yet in the book of Jonah, you find all the way through it that God is compassionate. A third point I want you to draw from this. And again, we're dealing with a predominantly Gentile crowd, a predominantly, perhaps even pagan worshiping crowd. And this third point is that as Christians, we too should follow in the steps of our Lord in having compassion for those in difficult plights. We too should show graciousness and mercy and pity and sympathy and kindness, not just to other Christians, but even to those outside of Christ as well, even to those whose lifestyle is one of open rebellion against God. This means this, This means that we will need to recognize our more critical inclinations of others within us and say no to those inclinations and instead put on compassion, a love of pity because of the difficult spiritual plight of those who are without Christ. As the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, and he goes on. So brothers and sisters, can you see what this does for all who are the recipients of the compassion? When we express the same attitude of our Lord to those who are in difficult plight, can you imagine what that recipient of that compassion, that love of pity, can you imagine what they see? What they see is an exposure to the mind of Jesus Christ, the very character of God. They see true virtue. True virtue is, to a sane mind, attractive. So when you and I, as the followers of Jesus Christ, put on compassion, we are given evidence to those looking on and to those who are the recipients of it, we're given evidence to the mind of Christ because compassion is a characteristic of our God. Compassion was the divine impulse then behind the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. I said earlier that the crowd's hunger and the lack of food set up, humanly speaking, a crisis. And it also exposed once again a glaring weakness in the disciples. It manifested or uncovered the disciples' incomprehension before the miracle in verse 4. After Jesus described the people's predicament to his disciples, the disciples responded, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" The question reveals three things about the disciples' thinking in this situation. It revealed that they could see the need. They could look out at the 4,000 and they could see that the people needed food. They could see that the people were hungry. It would have been obvious to all that a three-day conference without meals being provided would quickly deplete any food source on hand. So the question also showed, their question also showed the degree in which they imagined the scope of the crisis. Unlike the feeding of the 5,000 where they were nearby villages, back in verse 36, 37 of chapter 6, where if there were villages close by, some food could have been obtained, they were presently, in our passage, in a desolate place. There were no villages around. There were no resources around. There was no available food source nearby, except, that is, the Lord himself. The disciples' question, also revealed this. It revealed how slow of heart the disciples were to believe and how easily they would forget Christ's power. Does that surprise you? Just two chapters before was the feeding of the 5,000. How could the disciples forget or fall into some measure of doubt or unbelief so soon? That God's people can and do forget God and his works is well documented through Israel's history. Let me show you that. Would you hold your place there in Mark and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter number 78. Psalm 78. And here we have an entire chapter that is recounting the history of Israel and Israel's tendency to forget God and tendency to turn away from God. I'm going to read, it's a long passage and a long psalm, and I don't know if I'll go through all of it, but I'm going to point out where Israel repeatedly forgets God and even the power of God. So Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, at all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink and abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, after he had parted the Red Sea, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflow. Can he also give bread or provide meat? You read on all the way through Psalm 78, and you'll find over and over that they fell into sin because they forgot God. You see it in verse 32. You see it in verse 41 through 42. You see it in verses 56 through 58. And so over and over, we see that God's people can and do forget God and his works, even though they are clearly performed before them. And someone might say, but all of Israel were not saved, as written here in Psalm 78. Well, that's true. In fact, probably most of the people of Israel were not saved people, genuinely saved, yet they were God's people. So let me appeal to your memory on something. Do you remember what Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? He said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things, crucifixion, and enter into his glory?" The two disciples of the Lord, were slow of heart to believe the very word of God. Well, let me go further. Let me appeal to your own experience. Let's say that you've been in a crisis and you have seen that the Lord has brought you through. Let's suppose that, as is true with most Christians, we go through some trial and we worry all the way through the trial, or we fret all the way about it, and we're fearful and we're unsure and we're doubting and we wonder if God's going to help us, and God delivers. Right? You've been there. You've been through something. You tested God. You weren't sure about God's deliverance, and yet God still delivered. And then you went to church. When you went to church, you heard a sermon on having victory over trials. And as a result of hearing the sermon, this was your experience. Your faith soared as you listened to the Word of God and as you believed the Word of God in that service. And you walked out assured that if you fall into another trial, your God will deliver you. Right? Suddenly, a new crisis occurs in your life. You find yourself speaking or thinking things like the Israelites in the wilderness. Things like this. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God also give bread or provide meat for His people? And there you had forgotten the deliverance of your God previously in the trials that you experienced. Your faith soared when you heard the Word of God, but when a new crisis came, the doubts crept in once again, and you spoke like the Israelites in your heart. Has that not been your experience in one way or another from time to time? Returning to our text in Mark chapter 8, after the disciples' response to the situation, to the crisis, Jesus goes right into working the miracle in verses 5 through 8. And He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples. And He set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small sardines, a few small fish. And having blessed them, looks like 2 separate blessings, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. Jesus goes right into the miracle. No explanation. He just explains, have them take their place. So what I want to draw is the desirable inference after the miracle in verses 5 through 10. What should be the inference from the miracle? In the beginning, His miraculous works, Jesus asks, "How many loaves do you have?" in verse 5, and they said, 7. Did Jesus not know how many loaves they had? Was He restricting at this point His omniscience? Well, I think not. I'm convinced that Jesus wanted this number to be fixed in the disciples' minds. Because later in verse number 20, He would ask them to recall that number. You remember we read it. He said, "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to Him, what? 7. It became a little mechanism for remembering of the miracle that apparently they had forgotten, the great power of God in the feeding of the 5,000. Now He's wanting to be sure, "I want you to remember this miracle." He wants to overcome the slowness of heart to fully believe in His disciples. Brothers and sisters, this is crucial. It is the key to the Christian life. The just shall live by... Well, you know it. It's not just justification getting in the door. It is the way we live moment by moment. We mature, and an evidence of our maturation is the strength of the faith that we have in our Savior, knowing that we are impotent apart from Him. And so the closer we come to maturity, the more we trust our Lord in every situation. Jesus wants to overcome the slowness of heart to fully believe in these disciples. And He next told the disciples to have the crowd sit. And I will suggest that this was not a chaotic scene, since God is the God of order, not a God of chaos or a God of confusion. And like in the first feeding, the disciples probably had the crowd sit in orderly groups. You no doubt have seen where the Red Cross or some organization would go in and order to feed the crowd, and the crowd would be massive and they would just be throwing the food out and people would be fighting for the food. You've seen those situations. That's probably not what this was like. Then Jesus blessed the meager amount of food that he had, the 7 loaves and the small fish on hand, and then proceeded to create an abundance so that all the people were fed. And I can visualize as he's passing out the loaf, he's creating the next and giving it to the disciples, and creates the next and gives it to the disciples, and it's all taking place rather, I'm imagining, rather creatively. The implications of this miracle should now be clear. It should be clear to the disciples. It should be clear to us. Who can do this? There were no resources available. There were no small villages around. Like Israel in the wilderness, God cared for the 4,000, though they had no resources anymore of their own except the 7 loaves and a few small fish. And like it was with Israel in the wilderness, the same is true on this occasion. The question is, who can feed 4,000 from nothing or from very little? Who alone can do it when in such an isolated location? And the answer is, right? The kindergarten know this, right? The answer is what? God. God can do it. So the implication here, once again, as with all of the miracles, is that Jesus is divine. Verse 8 says, they ate and were satisfied. What are some things, some desirable things that the disciples should have inferred about Christ from the miracle? Well, they should have concluded from all of the miracles, plus this one, that Jesus has unlimited power. He's all powerful. He can heal. He can cast out spirits. He can calm winds. He can calm the waves. He can turn water into wine. He can multiply bread. He can raise the dead. He can command nature. The disciples, with a little thought, could infer a second thing, and that is that Jesus has unsurpassing love. He not only loves those who were his own people, the Jews, but he also demonstrated over and over again a love, particularly a love of pity or compassion for Gentiles. He not only loved his disciples, but he also loved the pagan, the idol-worshipping Gentile. He loved the unthankful. He loved the unthankful, and he loved the rebellious. His love is unsurpassed. His disciples could have and should have inferred a third thing, and that is that Jesus had an unremitting patience. How long had they been with him? How many sermons had they heard? How many miracles had they witnessed? And yet the disciples were slow of heart to believe fully. And lastly, they could have concluded that this miracle and the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, that Jesus gives unequaled satisfaction. Verse 8a tells us that all the hungry people were satisfied. They ate their fill. It was a buffet. None of them walked out hungry or lacking. But this feeding, this physical miracle, was only a picture, wasn't it? Jesus not only can fully satisfy one's physical hunger, But it points to a greater truth, and that is that Jesus alone can fully satisfy the soul of man as well. And by that I mean this, that only God in Christ can legitimately turn all of one's life into a life lived wholeheartedly to the glory of the author of that life. Only God in Christ can legitimately turn all of one's life into a life lived wholeheartedly to the glory of the author of that life. Paul said this in at least two ways. In Philippians 1:21, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Colossians 3:4, he said, "When Christ, who is your life, Christian, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then in a second way, he said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he wrote, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What he's saying is that all of life is to be for him, is for his glory, it is for Christ's exaltation. Only God can command a whole life like that legitimately. Again, he says in Colossians 3:23, Paul does, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." So brothers and sisters and friends, don't miss what these verses all indicate. Only an infinite God can legitimately absorb all of our life. Every other God, small g, or every other thing that you give your life for is finite and cannot legitimately claim all of your life or the lives of others. In other words, whatever the small g may be in a person's life, that person may give himself totally to it. It's not legitimate because it's not God. But nor can he command others to give all of their life to it. It is finite. Not so with the living Christ. He commands everything from all of us who know him. All of us and all of us, he commands. Every other god will fall short of truly satisfying the soul of man, will lead to boredom, or even worse, a life that is fruitless and empty and regret-filled. So brothers and sisters, think about that just for a moment. Everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ, everyone who is turned away from the message of the gospel, from the salvation message and the offer of forgiveness of sin through Christ alone, everyone that has turned away from that, every single one, will come to the end of days, and whether they recognize it or not, will have a life that is utterly fruitless and empty and regret-filled and basically meaningless, because it hasn't been lived to the glory of God. I want you to look one more time at the title of the message and notice it is the hungry that are satisfied. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It is the hungry that are satisfied. After Jesus had performed the miracle And after sending the satisfied crowd away, Jesus, this time with his disciples, sailed to the other side of the sea. The message is that Jesus fully satisfies. And he fully satisfies the hungry soul. Do you know Christ? If not, then the offer of Jesus Christ is for you. To come unto him, all you that are laden and heavy, heavy burdened. All you that are... He says, come unto me and I'll give you peace or rest. So the offer is to each one to turn to Christ for salvation. But then as Christians, can we not get caught up in this world? Can we not be drawn away from all of life lived for Christ? Brothers and sisters, he can demand that and claim that of us. And he has the right to do so. And here's the bottom line to that. He satisfies our lives when it's lived for him. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your... And thank you again for just the message, the truth that we are privileged to hear from your word. And to see again that Jesus Christ fully satisfies, and he fully satisfies those who are hungry for him. So Lord, let us as believers live holy unto God. And if without Christ, turn to Christ to know forgiveness and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard.